And from our Lord and our Savior Jesus, who is the Christ, amen. Well, I have to say, on a lesson about abundance, I'm actually impressed with attendance this morning. It was cold. Marlene said, you know, maybe we can park in the parking lot. I bet it's going to be light attendance today. And lo and behold, it's a pretty typical morning, and you all made it. So, nice job. This will be a warm day in South or North Dakota, right? We're up for this. We can handle it. So this morning, we're going to look at a story about abundance, and before we do, we're just going to kind of remind ourselves where we're at in the Old Testament. We've been reading through the Old Testament using this book, The Story, and we're in the middle of 1 Kings, and we're starting to get to God's messengers, the prophets, and things are going to shift quite a bit now in the kind of reading. So if you've been struggling a little bit with the reading or some of the images, there'll be a chance here as this unfolds for the rest of the Old Testament now for what I would call God's corrective. And this is going to be reflecting a little bit of a shift in things, and it may reflect our struggle with Scripture. We've talked quite a bit about the Old Testament so far and some of the images and how rugged it's been, how rough God has been, and how difficult it's been to sometimes square our image of the God that we have in Jesus with some of these stories and some of the things that have happened and some of the things that people thought God was telling them to do. And that's not unusual. When you read through these things, we're not alone. And in fact, one of the things I love about this particular shift in the Old Testament is it reminds us that God is uncomfortable with some of what's been going on too. God is uncomfortable with some of what's been happening too. God is not pleased with how the story has been going on this lower level. Remember, we've got this upper story. And the upper story is God's trajectory, where it's going, what God is hoping to accomplish. And the lower story is this kind of messy situation in which we find ourselves. And in the midst of this mess, in the midst of this kind of circumstance, we try to figure out how the upper story impacts the lower story to transform it. And by this point in the Old Testament, there's been so many failures in so many different directions. And by now, the kingdom has kind of flourished for a little bit and has started to go into really serious decline. And God is no happier with what's happening in the Old Testament than you are. I think that's a really comforting thing for me to get to this point and recognize that this isn't the way it's supposed to turn out. It's not going the way it's supposed to. And therefore, the things that are frustrating are actually in some way, maybe not exactly the same, but also frustrating to God. And so God begins to send prophets now. And the purpose of a prophet is to begin to correct reality, to make changes. We often think of prophets as like prophecy, and we often think of a fortune teller, somebody who could kind of look into the future, maybe gaze into a crystal ball or work a Ouija board or whatever, and that somehow prophecy is the ability to see the future. In general, biblical prophecy is not the ability to see the future. In general, biblical prophecy is the ability to see the consequences of the present and to imagine the future if we continue down this path. And somehow notice with God's direction and guidance that the path we're on and the future we're likely to produce as a result is not the future that God desires. So it's not about fortune telling and seeing the future as if somehow there's a magic crystal ball. But prophecy is about seeing the trajectory of the present and engaging the present with a word from God that will somehow change the course of the present in time to avoid the bad trajectory of the future. One of the best examples is the story of Jonah and the whale. And Jonah is supposed to go to a place called Nineveh and talk to them about what a terrible mess things are and see if he can convince them to change their ways. Jonah doesn't want to go do it. Why? Because he knows if they hear this word, they'll change their ways. And Jonah doesn't like Ninevites. He doesn't want it to turn out well for them. He likes the trajectory things are on already because the people he doesn't like are going to get condemned. So what happens? Jonah runs away from God and eventually ends up swallowed by a great fish and eventually has to go to Nineveh and proclaim what God wants proclaimed in order to change. And it says the Nineveh people all repented and everything turned out different. But Jonah didn't want to do it, not because he could see the future, but because he could see one possible future and could tell from his interactions with God that God didn't want that future to be the one that happened. So we wanted Jonah to be a prophet in order to bring about a different future, to change course. And that's what prophecy is. Prophecy in the Bible is primarily the ability to address the present in order to change the present, to take the course that things are on and put them in a different direction that something else might happen. If this, then that, but if that, then something else. God is always hoping people will transform and do the right thing and not reap the consequences of their bad path, but somehow be transformed in a way that allows them to produce a good path. This is the purpose of prophecy. In other words, prophets are to take the messy lower story and better align it with the cleaner upper story. To take what's going on and make it better reflect what God desires on earth as in heaven. This is the work of the prophet. Now this morning we're going to talk a little bit about Elijah, and the story that Jeannie read is one story from Elijah and the prophet, not one that's even in the story, but it's, I think, my favorite of Elijah and the prophets. But if you read the story this week, you know that one of the great stories of Elijah is when he goes up against the prophets of Baal, one of the false gods in the north. And part of the interaction there is that Elijah's feeling very alone. Being a prophet of God is lonely work. You have to speak counterculturally. God doesn't lift up a ton of these folks. It's often solitary work. And it's often speaking a word into people who are doing something that somehow they don't want to hear because they already got it figured out, even though it's the wrong trajectory. So Elijah's feeling very alone through much of the text this week. But one of the stories he has is he encounters the prophets of Baal. Baal was a god worshipped by one of the other religious groups in the north. And there are 450 prophets of Baal. And they challenge Elijah. Elijah challenges them back. There's a little one-upsmanship going here. And they're going to see who can light a fire, whose God can speak without striking a match by lighting a sacrificial fire. And they chop up a big bull. They lay it on all the wood. And then the prophets of Baal do all their ritualistic stuff, and they do everything they can. And at the end of the process, what happens? Those of you who remember, nothing, no fire. And the prophets of Baal are, of course, humiliated. Now it's Elijah's turn. Elijah gets the same thing. The wood's there, the animals all piled up, ready to go. There's just one prophet here. It's Elijah. And Elijah's feeling a little smug right now. He says, I'll tell you what. Why don't y'all get some buckets of water and just douse it really good? So they do. He looks at it. That's not wet enough. Do it again. Second time. Huge buckets of water poured over the top. Looks at it again. Nah, I want it soaking. More buckets of water. On again. Three times water is poured over the top of this. And then Elijah calls on God, the God of Israel. And what happens? A fire, boom, just like that. And the prophets of Baal know what a true prophet can do because he speaks from the one true God. This is Elijah. Elijah is the greatest of all the prophets. He's the first big one to be raised up in terms of major prophets. He's the one that is lifted up again and again as the kind of model prophet. When Jesus comes to the Mount of Transfiguration and he's accompanied by two people, who is it? Moses, the lawgiver, and Elijah, the representative of the prophets. And when Elijah's life is finished, rather than dying and going into the ground like the rest of us, Elijah is taken up in a chariot of fire into the heavens, and Elijah is swept away. Elisha, his mentee, looks up as his mentor, Elijah, is swept away. And there was a belief that because Elijah had not died but simply been taken up, that before the Messiah returned, Elijah would come back. John the Baptist was often thought of as Elijah. If you're listening in the gospel lesson that I read today, one of the things that people said, what do you think, who do you think I am? Jesus was asking what the scuttlebutt is, what the rumors are about. And some think you're Elijah, come back. There was this deep belief that the return of the Messiah would be ushered in by the greatest prophet, and that Elijah would be the one to announce. And theologically, John the Baptist is often referred to as Elijah returned. Now, in the story that we have this morning, Elijah and the widow, the one that was just read, we have a story about Elijah in the midst of a famine encountering a woman and her son, desperate straits at the very end of their rope. very end of the food that's available, and famine across the land. They have no money, and they have no ability to find any other food available. Just enough for one last meal. Of course, as Karen shared, Elijah asks for it and says, well, I'm hungry too. Why don't you feed me? Seems a little selfish, doesn't it? Certainly not the first thought that would have crossed my mind. We're running out of food. Let's give it to a stranger. But Elijah is insistent and promises. He promises that if she is indeed trusting and generous, that he is a person of God, and that out of this abundance, which looks so meager, there will be more than enough to get her through the famine. So she does what Elijah does, and Elijah eats, and so do, of course, she and her son. And the food does not run out. Elijah has this ability to cultivate hope, to cultivate trust, to cultivate the possibility that something that we see is less than reality, and that God is doing something more or bigger than our own experience. And if we would only trust that God was up to something more, and allow ourselves to leap into it, to step into it, that our world would be expanded in ways that honestly the woman and her son, and honestly you and I too, often never even imagine. That's what prophets do. They make our world bigger. They open up our imagination. They help us cultivate a picture of a different future, of God's future, in the middle of a world where our trajectory sometimes looks like a dead end. It's not going anywhere. God's trajectory is never a dead end. God is never taking us nowhere. God is always ushering us forth into the kingdom of God. God is always taking us somewhere. Prophets know this. They believe this. They remind us of this, especially in those times when we forget and we fail to remember. One of the things we see about this, and one of the things the prophets reveal, and why this part of the Old Testament becomes so enlivening, and why it becomes such an important part of Jesus' teaching and ministry, is that we begin to see the values of God, the things that are most important to God. We take these stories that we've been reading, we're trying to figure out what's important to God, and sometimes it's like, whoa, that's not what I thought God was going to do there. That's inconsistent with the God I know or understood in Jesus. Totally surprised. Well, one of the reasons is that a lot of the things that you were struggling with, Jesus never mentioned. You know, not everything in the Bible is equal. That's an important lesson. Not everything in the Bible is equal. And one of the things that Jesus does is he reminds us of those things in the scriptures that he inherited, which are most important. So, for example, when Jesus teaches, he teaches about the law and what's right and how God wants it to be. And he draws from the teaching of the prophets, which are this vision and corrective and hope of how God promises it will be in spite of us. And he leaves out a lot of stuff that we've been struggling with. Jesus doesn't spend a lot of time teaching about war stories. They're not important to him. Oh, they're part of his history. They're part of his story. He's got to own it. But he really doesn't find those pictures there that he draws from God to be consistent with the God he knows, it, not just as a God in a script, but as his father. That's really, if you want to know my dad, that's really not the point. You got to meet this God and this and this. So what we're seeing now in the prophets is this value elevation. We're starting to see of all this stuff we've been sorting through, some of which we've been uncomfortable with, what's really important? What's really coming to the top? And the prophets are starting to sift through all that stuff. And they're starting to say, here's what's important. One thing's important is that God cares for vulnerable people. That when people are hurting, when they're on the margins, when they're struggling, when they're grieving, when they're sick, when they're hungry, when they're out of work, when they're at their lowest points, when they're feeling like there is no hope, God has a special place in God's heart for those people. And that God's concern for vulnerable people is lived out in relationship with them. Did you notice Elijah didn't just drop by and drop off some food and leave? Elijah spends time with this person. He treats her like a person. She's alone, cut off, without hope. She's lonely. She's worried her son's going to die. She's got not much going on. And Elijah doesn't just stop and do a little food drop. Elijah spends time with her. He builds relationship with her. He gets to know her. She begins to trust him as a peer, and he begins to rely on her back. There's incredible commitment to not just knowing about and helping, but actually knowing and being with. This is who God is. It's a God who spends time with people, especially people when they hurt. It's one of the reasons why it's so important when we do Soup Kettle that we talk to people. It's one of the reasons why it's so important we have Befriender Ministry, that we talk to people, because we begin to see that when people are struggling, hurting, lonely, afraid, without hope, going through stuff, that one of the things they need are those physical things, but the other is just tangible love. God does this. We begin to see this. We also see in Jesus, as this begins to be pulled out, a ministry that God really cares about the marginalized. Jesus talks about his own life, and his own life is identified with the poor. Foxes have holes in the ground, and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Jesus is just a homeless, wandering, itinerant preacher. And likewise, when he begins to preach the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And there's just this real sense that God has a special place in God's heart for those who are hurting. If you believe that ministry with vulnerable people is important, it's probably because of the prophets lifted up by Jesus and embodied in our work. It's part of who we are, and it's all shaped by stories like Elijah. Now, ultimately, the cross demonstrates that God is willing to sacrificially suffer, do anything. If you've been struggling with the images of violence in the Old Testament, the cross is probably the most nonviolent image there is from God's perspective. God simply says, I'll take it. Think about this. Jesus takes his disciples to the garden knowing he's going to be arrested. When they pull out their swords to go, and what does he say? Put those away. That's not how we work. Jesus is brought before Pontius Pilate. He's getting ready to be committed to convicted of a felon. That's a capital punishment. He's going to be killed. He tells Pontius Pilate what? I could summon legions of angels right now and take you out. He says that. But I won't. That's not how I work. Amazing. He's laying there on the ground, and they're taking nails, and they're driving them through his wrists and his hand. And he's just doing what? Just taking it. Because this is who God is. This is what God does. This is what it means for us to be us, to be followers of Christ. Well, I raise that because this weekend is, of course, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. weekend. And it's a weekend when we remember the ministry of Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King. And I just have a pet peeve because I can't believe how many times in the church people talk about the Dr. Martin Luther King, the Dr. Martin Luther King. He's the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King. This man was not born in a vacuum. This man grew up in the church. This man understood who Jesus was and what Jesus was about and what Jesus was trying to accomplish. And it's so important that we not just lift him up as an academic, brilliant man, which he was, but that we remember where he came from and who he spoke on behalf of. The Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King is one of us. He's a Christian. And he was a prophet, someone calling us forth to a better vision of what we could be, reminding us that the path we were on was not taking us where God wanted us to go, and intruding into that in a way that lifted up a vision of something better and calling forth something better from us. That's what prophets do. Now, King was influenced heavily by a guy named Mahatma Gandhi. Gandhi was a Hindu, one of the great teachers, a Nobel Prize winner. And what Gandhi had done is espoused a philosophy of nonviolence that King said, that's where real power is. That's where real power is. Everybody shooting and punching and all the things that people do in violence. Everybody, apparently anybody, can do that. But it takes real strength of character, real courage in the face of danger to be able to just stand there and say, this is wrong. And I refuse to participate in it. Because what Gandhi knew and what King knew is that darkness never drives out darkness. And hate never drive out hate. Only light can drive out darkness. And only love can conquer hate. That's just how it is. Now, when King was in graduate school at Boston University, studying for his PhD in theology, he studied Gandhi's work. And one of the things he discovered in Gandhi was that Gandhi was perhaps the greatest student of who Jesus was that he'd ever met. He wasn't a Christian, he was a Hindu, but Gandhi had spent his life studying, deeply embedded in Jesus' work. And he realized that if he was going to ever learn about Jesus, studying Gandhi's work on Jesus would be important, because he had studied him so closely and then applied a methodology of nonviolence to it, which meant that if we were going to be effective in King's mind, we skipped over Gandhi at our peril, because his teaching was so insightful and so clear, and it was so central and modeled on who Jesus was and what Jesus was about. So this morning, as we think about prophets for the first time, and we'll encounter prophets again and again over the next few weeks, I want you to remember a few things. I want you to remember that prophets come to incorporate a different vision than perhaps the one we have. And they come to help us walk on a different path than the one that we're walking on. And they come to pull from all the stuff, the values of God and the pictures from God that allow us to discern and see that. So the prophets are starting to help us sort through all this messy stuff to really see what's most important. But more importantly, I want you to remember that prophets come to inspire something new, something different, something transformational. And honestly, I want you to be inspired by Elijah. I want you to be inspired by Jesus. I want you to be inspired by Martin Luther King and Gandhi and others who have said that what is not enough, and what God desires is something far better. And commit in their big ways, perhaps, that's why we know their stories, to making it happen. But I want you to be inspired by it in a way that you remember that a lot of times big journeys are taken with small steps. And none of us are probably going to stand on the White House Mall and give a speech that they're going to be playing 60 years later. I'm most likely, and I know it ain't happening to me, right? But I hear stories about people who remember what their mom said when they were a kid. I heard a story yesterday by a man who saved a note his father wrote and stuck in his suitcase when he went away to college. And 40 years later, he still got it, because it meant so much. And what you have, what we have, is incredible power. It may not look like something big in the eyes of the world, but think of all the people you love. Think of all the lives you touch. Think of all the things you say. May the words of the prophets dwell in your heart. May the vision of the prophet lift your spirit. And may the dreams of the prophet find their way into your lives. Amen.